In our first night, we talked about this statue in Daniel chapter 2, and we saw that it was a prediction of the different empires that would come, starting with the Babylonian Empire, then going through Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and then the divided Roman Empire, which was the European nations in particular. And we looked at Brexit, and we saw that there was actually a partial fulfillment of this prophecy that predicted that Europe would never be united, but it would always be divided, and it would remain divided until when? Well, until the stone came and crushed all of the kingdoms. And last night we looked at what that stone was. The stone was the second coming of Jesus. It was God's kingdom that he would set up, according to Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We also looked at how Christ would return last night. We saw that he would return literally. It wouldn't be just a spiritual return of some sort, but it would be a visible return, not some invisible one that only a few people could see. Every eye would see him, we saw. It would be loud. It would be with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, we read. And even the dead would be raised. And then he would come in glory, with his own glory, with his Father's glory, and with all of the angels, all the holy angels. That's a lot of glory, if you combine it. That's what we looked at. We also looked at the question of when will Christ return. And we saw that we could not specify a particular date, but we could see the signs that that Christ predicted would happen and would be more and more intense the closer to the second coming we came. Christ used the illustration of a fig tree that would bud, and the more leaves and the bigger the leaves are, the closer to summer we get. And the same is true with, he also used another illustration, and that was the birth pains of a woman in labor. So when a woman goes into labor, she has contractions, and these contractions, they become more intense, and they become more frequent the closer to the second coming, or sorry, not closer to the delivery of the baby, correct? And in the same way, we can look at all of these signs that Christ said, and we see when they increase in frequency and in intensity, then we know that Christ is coming very soon. And we looked at all of those things. We saw that the political instability of this world has never been seen previous in history. The wars, the number of deaths in wars have in the last 100 years has been more than the last 2 millenniums. We saw natural disasters, famines, deadly diseases, religious deceptions, moral decay, and also an availability of the Bible everywhere. All of these were signs of Christ's second coming, and I believe that it shows that Christ could very well come within our lifetime. And that's exciting. But there is something else that is supposed to happen before Christ returns. In 2 Thessalonians, in the New Testament, Paul wrote to the members of that church. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," that he's speaking about the second coming, "that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Fascinating. So before Christ returns, there will be some kind of falling away. Now the word in Greek there is the word that we get apostasy from. Apostasy, something that has apostatized or fallen away, left the faith is what it means, or divorced themselves from Christ. So there's going to be an apostasy. And this is he's speaking of the son of perdition, the man of sin. This is something that the other Bible writers calls the Antichrist. John, the disciple of Christ, he wrote a letter, and he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us." So an Antichrist is basically a false Christ. We looked at that yesterday also. We saw that all of these signs, one of the signs was that false Christs would come, people claiming to be Christs. And they had come also in John's day. Someone had said, "I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah." But they were false Christs. But then there will be a big Antichrist, an Antichrist with capital A, so to speak. And that's the man of sin, or the son of perdition, which will be coming, which they have heard. Then it says, "They went out from us." So again, this is something that comes actually from the Christians themselves. It would go from us, but they never belonged to us, he said. Paul, he said the same thing to the Ephesians in Acts chapter 20. The Ephesian elders, he had a meeting there and he said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." So notice, from among yourselves, that is from among the Christian circles, there would be people that would speak perverse things, or that would twist the truth, that would change the truth so that they could get more disciples and draw away disciples from Christ and from the truth. And he says it will happen after my departure, like after his death. Savage wolves, they will. And how does the wolf come in? In what clothing did Jesus say the wolves come? In sheep's clothing. That's right. So you have sheep's clothing. It's something that looks like a sheep. It looks like it's a good thing, but it is a ravenous wolf, rather inside. And that's what the Antichrist is. You know, sometimes we think of the Antichrist as some half demon that's running around with dark clothes and upside down crosses and saying, "Boo, I hate Christ. I don't like Christ. He's a bad guy." That's not the picture we're getting here at all. This is rather something that takes the place of Christ. The word anti can actually mean several things. It can mean something that is against something, but it can also mean something that takes the place of something else. So when you have antichrist, it actually means someone that takes the place of Christ, that sits in Christ's place, as Paul was saying. He claims to be God, sitting in the temple of God, claiming to be God. And so this is the deception we see here. Actually, the Bible says that it is the work of the devil, this anti-Christian power. And what can the devil possibly gain from doing this? Well, he wants to draw people away from the truth. But more than that, he also wants worship. That's actually the main thrust of his life that he's trying to gain. In heaven, in Isaiah 14, it speaks of Lucifer when he fell from heaven. He was once a glorious angel, and he exalted himself. He wanted to exalt himself above God and above the angels. And this shows that he wanted actually to be God. He wanted to have worship. And this is exactly what the devil is after. If you look in Matthew, when he tempted Christ, it says, "And again, the devil took Christ up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now, Christ permitted himself to be taken and looked, and he could see all of these things because he was to be tempted. Now, it is quite an offensive thing that the devil is doing here. He's saying that, "I'll give you everything if you will worship me." Now, he's speaking to his creator. But he says that he should worship him, which is, of course, absolutely wrong. And Christ says, get behind me, Satan. It says, it is written, only God shall you serve and worship. So Christ withstood this temptation, but this shows the inebriation that Satan has with the idea of worship. He's just intoxicated about the idea that I want worship. He's even willing to ask Jesus to worship him, because that's actually what he's after. But if the devil jumped out and just said, hi, I'm the devil, please worship me, would you do it? No, only a fool would do that. So if you look at, and the devil knows that, he's an intelligent being. So what is he going to do? Well, he sets up a front man. And this front man is the Antichrist. It is a figure, a power, an entity, which we will look at today, that speaks and acts like Christ. And when people look at this entity, they say, whoa, this is Christ. This is what we need to follow. But in actual fact, they're not following Christ, but they're following something else. We could study this if we had time. You see the comparison between Jesus Christ and the Antichrist in Revelation 13. This beast, both of them, they begin their ministry by coming up out of the water. Jesus' ministry was for 3.5 years. And the Antichrist also reigns 3.5 years, which we'll talk about later. Jesus died and rose again. In Revelation, there's a beast, this beast, and he received a mortal wound that was healed. Then everybody worships the beast, just like people worship Jesus, according to Revelation, after he ascended to heaven. And so on. We could look at all of these parallels. But the point is that Antichrist is someone that is trying to copy Christ, that is trying to mimic Christ. And in this way, you can see that it is a deception, and it is the way that the devil actually gets his worship.
Can we have a question on
it? If you can take the questions later, or is it a quick one?
Well, I was just the previous slide was the devil took Jesus. Could you clarify the significance that the devil is taking Jesus from her? Or
yeah, we can talk about that later, because okay. It's not really part of this subject. But yeah, that's a very good. It's a good question though. Which we can clarify later. But today we will look at Daniel chapter 7, and we'll study this topic of the Antichrist. We'll actually identify what the Bible says, because the Bible is very clear. Many people, they think that, oh, it's such a mysterious thing. It's such a strange idea about who's the Antichrist. It is very obvious if you actually study the Bible carefully. Now, many people don't do that. They just like to look at the news and speculate about who could it be. Maybe it's Putin. Maybe it's this person. Maybe it's Gaddafi. Maybe it's... And they have all these ideas. Maybe. No, let's study the Bible. Let's look at what the Bible actually says. And let us conclude from that what is truth. That's what we need to let the Bible speak for itself. Just like we did in the first night. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Daniel chapter 7. If you have it on your phone... If not, there's a really great app that you can download. You can look at this. Otherwise, you can also listen, because the Bible says, blessed are those who hear as well, not just those who read. Daniel 7, verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise and devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on his back four wings of a bird. The beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling on the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Wow, that was quite a nightmare, wasn't it? If you saw this, you might be scared. And Daniel was scared a little bit. But the question was, what does this mean? And that was, fortunately, the angel explains what it means. So we don't have to speculate. Verse 15 says, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the vision of my head troubled me. So he was worried and he was afraid. Then it says, I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Very important to let the Bible interpret itself. Verse 17, those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth. A very simple explanation. Just, these are four kings. Now, have we seen four kings or four kingdoms before? In Daniel 7:23, it says, thus the angel said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom on the earth. So if the fourth beast is the fourth kingdom, the second beast must be the second kingdom, and the third beast must be the third kingdom, and so on. So it's obviously not just kings, but also kingdoms. And if you remember, we had in Daniel chapter 4, we saw four kingdoms. The lion with eagle's wings is an interesting symbol, because on the Ishtar gate that I showed you, they actually have this image of a lion with eagle's wings. And it was a very popular symbol of Babylon in Daniel's time. So when Daniel sees this lion with eagle's wings, he knows it's clear that this is speaking about Babylon. Just like the first kingdom in Daniel chapter 2 was Babylon. So the first beast of Daniel 7 is also Babylon. You know, God is a very good teacher, and they say that repetition is the mother of all knowledge, to some extent. So when you repeat something, you learn it faster. So that's what God is doing. First, he gives an outline in Daniel chapter 2, but then in Daniel chapter 7, he repeats the same thing, but then he adds some details. And that's what we'll look at. So I won't go through so much these beasts. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, but you can see that these beasts, they fulfill the prophecy very specifically. The fourth beast was the Roman beast, and it had teeth like iron, didn't it? And it crushed everything. Do you remember when we studied Daniel chapter 2? The legs of iron, they crushed everything also. So, I mean, it's speaking of the same kingdom. The iron legs and the fourth beast must be exactly the same one. So, what about the horns? This beast had 10 horns, Daniel said. So what does that mean? Daniel 7:24 says, the 10 horns are the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. Did we see that in Daniel chapter 2? Yes, we saw the 10 toes of the statue, which represented the divided Roman Empire. It would be a divided kingdom. And that's what happened. We looked at all of these kingdoms that divided the Western Roman Empire. And you see all of these different nations that later on formed the kingdoms of Europe. So that you have the Franks, you have the Anglo-Saxons, who became the the English. The Franks became the French, obviously, the Alemanni, the Germans, the Visigoths, the Spanish, the Suevi, the Portuguese, the Burgundians, the Swiss, the Lombards, the Italians, the Ostrogoths, Heruli, and Vandals, they were actually uprooted, which we'll get back to when we read on. So far, it's just a repetition about what we have seen in Daniel chapter 2. However, then there is some extra details. Daniel 7, verse 8 says this. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. So he sees a little horn coming up. And this horn does a lot of things. The angel explains in verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. All right, so what is this? What is this little horn? This is new information. This little horn is exactly the same power as we read about in Revelation 13, the beast of Revelation 13. It is the Antichrist. It is this entity that we are looking for. So if we can identify this little horn, we can know for sure what this apostasy that the Bible spoke of is, in fact. And it's not very complicated. We just have to put the clues together. Did any one of you ever like to play the detective when you were little? Or maybe you are little. Maybe some of our kids. Have you ever played detective? Not really, maybe. Yeah, anyway. That's something that was fun when you were small. You go with your magnifying glass and you look for clues, right? About a crime scene or something that has happened. And so here's a crime scene. There is a figure, an entity that we want to identify, but we don't know who it is. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to look for clues. The Bible doesn't say explicitly the Antichrist is blah, 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 blah. It doesn't mention it by name, obviously. However, it gives us the clues, which makes it very evident who we're talking about. So if I can pick on someone here, I can tell you that, you know, I'm thinking about a person in this room, right? I'm thinking about a person in this room, and I won't tell you who it is, but I can tell you he's wearing, it's a he, and he's wearing a shirt, a collar shirt. Uh-huh, okay, now you're starting to look around, you can see that. I'm thinking about someone, but there could still be many options. All right, I'll tell you that he has black shoes, okay? Oh, now you start looking, okay, maybe, who could it be? And then I say that he has black skin. Ah, then you know who it is. I was speaking about Daniel. All right, so it's super clear that it was Daniel I was speaking about, even though I never mentioned his name. Correct? And the same thing is true with the Antichrist power, this power. It doesn't mention the name of it specifically, but the clues that it is given makes it obvious that it has to be only one thing. So let's look at these clues. I just picked out 8 clues. We could pick out more clues, but let's just, for the sake of it, pick out 8 clues. First of all, it is a little kingdom. It is a kingdom. First of all, because a horn was a kingdom, wasn't it? A horn was a kingdom, and a little horn must be a little kingdom. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Right. So a little kingdom. And where does it rise? Well, you remember it came up among the 10 horns. And the 10 horns were the European nations. So it has to come up within Europe. So when we're looking for the Antichrist, we're not looking at in Australia or China or America or Africa even. But we're looking at something in Europe rising out of the fallen Roman Empire. Right? And since it came up among the 10, it also must come up after the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 AD. So we have a timing of when it would rise. It can't come up before. You know, some people, they say that, you know, Antichrist is this Greek king long time ago, many years before Christ. It just doesn't make sense, because it is first after the Roman Empire has fallen that this little horn is coming up. So we have the time period. Fourth, it uproots 3 kingdoms. We saw that. It plucks up 3 when it comes up. It rules for 1,260 years. You might say, wait a minute, Jonathan, where did you get that one from? I'll get back to this one in just a moment. But if you noticed, it said that it would rule for time, times, and half a time. So just put that on a hook in your mind, and we'll get back to that. Number 6, it persecutes the saints. Didn't it do that in verse 25? It says, it shall persecute the saints of the Most High. That is the saints of God. Number 7, it changes God's law. It said that it shall intend to change times and law. Now, it's not just change times and law in general, but this is speaking of holy times and holy laws. It is speaking of God's times and God's laws, and that's what this power will intend to change. Number 8, last one, it blasphemes God. How do we know that? Well, it said there that it would speak great words against the Most High. A mouth speaking pompous words. So when you speak words against God, that's what we consider blasphemy. In Revelation, this beast, in Revelation 13, is said to blaspheme. It says, he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So here we see that he's speaking blasphemies. And what is blasphemy anyway? I mean, we can say blasphemies maybe if you curse, or who knows what blasphemy is. I would like us to let the Bible define blasphemy for us, just so we have a clear picture of this. According to the New Testament, Jesus was accused of blasphemy several times. One of the times, he had claimed that he could forgive sins. He said to a man, a lame man, "I forgive your sins." And the Pharisees at that time, they heard Jesus say this, and they thought in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, can I, if Daniel does something against me, I can forgive him, right? I can say I forgive you, at least. But if Daniel does something against someone else in here, can I go and say, "Daniel, I forgive you for what you did"? No, that only God can do that. Only someone that is the owner of all of mankind can do something like that. And I cannot, even though Daniel hurts me, I cannot forgive him in the sense of releasing him from the hell, if you would know what I mean. I mean, I don't have that power. Only God has that power. Jesus, he comes and he forgives people their sins. What does that say about Jesus? Well, I believe that he did not blaspheme. He was the Son of God, and he could therefore forgive sins. Now, John 10:33, here the Jews accuse him again. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." So if I as a man claim to be God, that's blasphemy. Jesus did that, but he did not blaspheme. So blasphemy means to claim to be God or to claim to forgive sins. Right? I promised I would go into this rules for 1,260 years. The time of the Antichrist's rule is mentioned several times in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, in Daniel and in Revelation. In Revelation 13, we read that he would rule for 42 months. Now, if you take 42 months and you count it in years, how many years is 42 months? Three is 36.
Yeah.
And then how much do you have left? You have 6 months left, which is half a year, right? So you have 3.5 years. So 3.5 years, it's interesting. It will be for a time, times, and half a time, Daniel was told. So time, times, and half a time How many times is that? One time, two times, and half a time. That is 3.5 times. It's speaking of exactly the same time period, just in different words. In Revelation 12, we see that God's people is pictured as a woman here, hiding during this time period. And the time period is described as 1,260 days, or a time times and half a time. Now, if you were to count 42 months, how many days is 42 months? Well, according to the Jewish calendar, 30 days, every month was 30 days. So that makes it a lot easier. So if you take 42 times 30, you end up with 1,260. And that is how many days that the Antichrist would rule, 3.5 years. But 1,260 days, I didn't write 1,260 days, I wrote 1,260 years. So why do I do that? Well, there is a key we need to learn when we study Bible prophecy. In Ezekiel 4:6, it says, "When you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year." So the key is that one day in Bible prophecy represents a year. Now, this is not... Now, when you look at literal time, when it says that Christ, he walked and the next day he did this, I mean, that means days, literal days. Or it says that God created the world in 6 days. It means days. It doesn't mean anything else. But when we talk about apocalyptic symbolism in Daniel and Revelation, where you see these beasts and you see these horns, these are obvious symbols, right? And then we also have to interpret the time elements symbolically. And we have to get the interpretation from the Bible itself, which we get from Ezekiel and also other passages. A day for a year. Now, this is not just something I found out, but this is how many people have interpreted it throughout history. All of the Protestants have interpreted it this way. Isaac Newton, you know of Isaac Newton? He discovered gravity, right? A very brilliant science mind, but he studied the Bible more than even science. It is very fascinating to look at that. He read the Bible every day. He was a very wholehearted believer. And he came to the conclusion, as he was studying the book of Daniel, that Daniel's days are years. In Daniel's prophecies, days are put for years. He studied this prophecy that we have looked at in Daniel 7 also, and it is, he came to the same conclusion as we will. So that's why it says he rules for 1,260 years and not 1,260 days. Does that make sense? Was that a bit complicated? All right. So we have some clues. We know we're looking for a little kingdom in Europe that rose after 476, that uproots three kingdoms, that rules for 1,260 years. So we know it can't only be one person. It's a whole system. And it persecutes the saints, it claims to be God, and it claims to be able to forgive sins. Now, I believe when we look at these clues, we can know for certain what it is speaking about. There's no other thing that fits except for one power. And I'll just share with you some ideas from other people that we will test. Martin Luther, you know of him? He was the one that started the Reformation. He nailed the 95 Theses to the wall or the door of Wittenberg. And he said that the liberty of conscience was very important to him. We'll talk more about him another time. But it's interesting what conclusion he came to. He said this: "We here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist." Now, when he said this, he was a Catholic himself. He was a Catholic monk. And he studied the Bible, and he came to the horrible conclusion that he was part of a system that was actually the Antichrist. Can you imagine? That requires a lot of humility to admit that. But that's what he came, that's the conclusion he came to. How did he come to it? Well, D'Aubigné says, Luther proved by the revelations of Daniel and St. John, by the epistles of St. Paul and St. Peter and St. Jude, that the reign of Antichrist predicted as described in the Bible was the papacy. So how did he come to that conclusion? Well, he studied the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and John and Jude and Peter. And that's what brought him to that conclusion. Some people might think that, okay, the reason why he did this was in order to get some extra momentum in his reformation or his protest. And then he calls people Antichrist just to, you know, villainize them. That was not Luther's intention. It says this, a holy terror seized their souls. It was Antichrist whom they beheld seated on the pontifical throne. This new idea, which derived greater strength from the prophetic descriptions launched forth by Luther into the midst of his contemporaries, inflicted the most terrible blow on Rome. And how did Luther feel about this? Well, he says himself, oh, how much pain it has cost me, though I had the scriptures on my side, that I should dare to make a stand alone against the Pope and hold him forth as Antichrist. Now, when he says that he wants to hold forth the Pope as Antichrist, he doesn't speak of the person. He didn't go into the individual, trying to say that the person was the Antichrist. He even wrote a letter to the Pope and said this, therefore, Most Holy Father Leo, pray, accept my apology, and be assured I never attacked you, your person. Again, it's not a personal accusation that he's coming with. He says, although I confess to have spoken against the Roman See, that is, the pontifical throne and the title, the court of Rome, which not even thyself nor anybody on earth can deny that it is in a worse and more corrupt condition than Sodom, Gomorrah, and Babylon have ever been. So he was very clear about that it was the system that was false. It was the system that was wrong. It wasn't personally the people in the system, even though many of them did the wrong things, of course, but it was the system that he was attacking. Now, he was not alone in this conclusion. All of the reformers came to the same conclusion. Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer, Bunyan, the translators of the King James Bible, and those who published Westminster and the Baptist Confession of Faith, Sir Isaac Newton, Westfield, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards. These men, among countless others, all saw the office of the papacy as the Antichrist. The office of the papacy. Does this fit? Is it a little kingdom? It's the smallest kingdom of the world, isn't it? Inside Rome, you have a kingdom. It has its own embassy. It has its own bank. It's completely self-governing. And the highest ruler of that kingdom is the Pope. It is a kingdom, not just a church. So it fits the characteristics. It's a little kingdom. Does it rise in Europe? Check. Rises after 476 AD and uproots three kingdoms. So let me give you a little crash course in church history about this. So what happened was, when Rome fell apart, we have all these different tribes. And the Bishop of Rome, he receives the authority that the last emperor, this last Caesar, if you would, of Rome had. When he died in 476 by the Heruli that killed him, then there was a power vacuum. There was no political leader that was ruling the Western Roman Empire. So the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, he stepped in and said, I can do it. And he received this political power. He received the title of the Caesar, or the, yeah, the last emperor of the Western Roman Empire, and he became the ruler, the rightful ruler. However, he did not have any power because the Herulais, they were of a different faith. They didn't believe in the Pope. They were actually Arian Christians, so that they believed that Christ was created and other things like that. But anyway, the Pope didn't like that, so he didn't have any political power because of this. So he called on the Eastern Roman Empire to get rid of these barbarian tribes. And so the Emperor Zeno in the 400s bribed the Ostrogoths to go and destroy the Heruli. And so they did. They went in, they completely annihilated the Herulais, and they took possession of the Italian peninsula in 488. The problem was that the Ostrogoths were also Arians, so that didn't help the Pope's political ambitions in any way. So he wrote a letter again and said, please come and get rid of the Ostrogoths now. And so what happened was that Justinian, that was the emperor at that time, he sent Belisarius, his general. Here is from Encyclopedia Britannica. Justinian next chose Belisarius to begin the reconquest of the Western Roman territories occupied by Germanic peoples. In 533, he was sent with a small force to attack the Vandals in North Africa. In two stunning victories, he shattered the Vandal kingdom within a few months. Returning to Constantinople, he was granted a triumphal celebration. The recovery of Italy from the Ostrogoths began in 535. Belisarius quickly took Sicily and moved steadily northward on the mainland, seizing Naples by storm and occupying Rome. Revitalized under their new king, Vitiges, the Goths besieged Rome in 537 to 538, but Belisarius held out there brilliantly. This was when their power was broken. Hampered by conflicts within his command, his advance further northward was delayed, but by 540, the Goths, hard-pressed, offered to surrender. So, they surrendered 540, but when their power was broken was 538. That's when Belisarius defeated the last of these three kingdoms that would be uprooted for the papacy to gain their power. So it fits the prophecy perfectly. March 538, the Goths abandoned the siege of Rome. And that is the starting date for when the Pope could receive their power, or could use the power that they had received. So 538, if we go 1260 years into the future, where do we get to? Well, am I right? 1798. So the question is, did anything happen in 1798 with the papacy? Now, this is what the Catholic Encyclopedia says. In an attempt to revolutionize Rome, by the way, 1798, what's happening in Europe at this time? Well, those of you who know history, you know that the French Revolution started which year? Started in 1789. And then there was the Reign of Terror. And then eventually a man by the name of Napoleon came along and said, I am the son of the revolution, the French Revolution. And he started to do away with all of religion in France. And not just in France, but he tried to conquer all of Europe. We looked at that in our first meeting. He tried to conquer the whole of Europe. And he also came into Italy because the Pope didn't like Napoleon because of that, obviously. So Napoleon said, well, I'm stronger than you. And he went in and he took the Pope captive. In an attempt to revolutionize Rome, the French general Dufaut was shot and killed, whereupon the French took Rome on the 10th of February 1798 and proclaimed the Roman Republic on 15th of February. Because the Pope refused to submit, he was forcibly taken to Rome on the night of 20th February and forced and brought first to Siena and then to Florence, and then he died later on. It was a terrible blow to the papacy. They had ruled supremely for 1,260 years, and now it all came crashing down, and people thought, this is the end. There is no more church after this. I mean, the whole papacy is gone. Exactly in 1798. However, the papacy is still alive today, which we'll look at tomorrow. It received a deadly wound, but the deadly wound would be healed, the Bible says. So we'll look at that later. So it fits perfectly. It rules for 1,260 years. But what did it do during these 1,260 years? Did it persecute the saints of God? Now, who are the saints of God? The saints of God are not the Catholic saints, so to speak. The very, very holy people. It is everyone who has accepted the forgiveness of God and accepted Christ into their hearts. And they are declared saints by Him. And anyone who has done that is considered a saint. And this is a beautiful, beautiful picture. Were they persecuted? Were God's people persecuted during the Middle Ages? The Protestants were definitely persecuted. This is Lecky in History and Influence of the Rationalism in Europe from 1865. It says that the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history. Many, many people groups were persecuted. You've heard of the Crusades. You've heard of the Inquisition. These words mean they struck horror in people's minds during the Dark Ages, because they would persecute anyone that didn't believe the same thing that the Pope believed. Now we take religious liberty as something granted. You know, we all can believe whatever we want to. That was not the case in the Middle Ages. The Pope decided what you should believe, and if you didn't believe it, then the state would punish you as a heretic. That was the dilemma that we saw. There were some people that didn't want to go along with that. One of these groups were the Waldensians. They said, we want to study the Bible and believe ourselves what we see that the Bible says, not what the Pope says the Bible says, or what the priest says the Bible says. No, we want to study it for ourselves. We want to learn what God has said. If this book is actually from God, then we believe that He has given us enough brain power to understand it. Amen? I'm like, why would God give us a book that only the elite can understand? That doesn't make sense one bit. Is it only for the elite people? I mean, that kind of thinking has caused so much power abuse in history. Extreme power abuses have been seen in the Roman Catholic Church and in other religions also, where only the priests are the sole interpreters of the Bible. The Waldensians said, no, this is not the case. We want to believe what the Bible says and study it for ourselves. And we want to have it in our own language. You know, it didn't even exist in their own language. It was only in Latin. And only the well-educated even could understand Latin. So if the Waldensians said, we want to translate the Bible into the common tongue. And that was a horrible heresy. And they were persecuted. There were crusades sent against them. They were thrown off rocks. And horrible things were done to them. They were burned inside caves. The Waldensians departed from the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Their views were based on a simplified biblicism, moral rigor, and criticism of abuses in the contemporary church. Their movement spread rapidly to Spain, northern France, Flanders, Germany, and southern Italy, and even reached Poland and Hungary. Rome responded vigorously, turning from excommunication to active persecution and execution. Excommunication meant that they were expelled from the church, and their souls were damned, so to speak. That was the understanding of it. But they didn't just do that. They actively persecuted and executed those people that didn't believe like them. Here's me and my wife in a cave that the Waldensians had to hide in during this persecution. They were thrown off these cliffs. Horrible things done to them. People were burned at the stakes. It is estimated, says John Dowling, by careful and credible historians, that more than 50 million of the human family have been slaughtered for the crime of heresy by popish persecutors. An average of more than 40,000 religious murders for every year of the existence of popery. These are horrible atrocities. You know, we think of the atrocities that Hitler did during the Second World War, and they were horrible. But this is 50 million, not just 10 million or whatever he managed to do. Okay, that was in a shorter time period, but still, this is a horrible, systematic way of exterminating people that didn't believe the same thing you did, or the same thing that the Pope did. So, yes, they did persecute the saints of God. What about changing God's law? In Prompta Bibliotheca, it's a book that is in Latin. It's actually not translated into English because few people would like to understand, or the Roman Church does not want us to understand what it says here, because some would be abhorred by it. It says in that book, Lucius Ferraris, he was, by the way, a very prominent law maker in the Catholic Church, this is an authority within the Church. It says the Pope is of great authority and power, that he is able to modify, declare, or interpret even divine laws. So he can interpret, but not just interpret, but he can modify. That means change. The Pope can modify divine law, since his power is not of man but of God, and he acts as vicegerent of God upon earth. So, if you look at the Catechism, the Ten Commandments and the Catechism, they're different actually from what they are in the Bible. The Second Commandment that says you shall not bow down to any images is removed in the Catechism. And they have split the last commandment into two. So there are two commandments that says you shall not covet. So they have done that. They've also changed the Sabbath to Sunday, which they claim to do, which we'll talk about maybe some other time. What about blaspheming God? Claims to forgive sins? Does the Catholic Church claim to forgive sins? Yes, indeed. It says, indeed, bishops and priests, by virtue of the sacrament of holy orders, have the power to forgive all sins. Only priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the Church can forgive in the name of Christ. So they, according to the Catechism, when you go and you make your confession to a priest, and he says, ego te absolvo, he says that your sins are forgiven, it is not just that he says that, you know, Christ has paid the penalty for your sins, you can go in peace, or God has forgiven you your sins. No, he says, I forgive you your sins. He, the priest, is the person that forgives, that says that now I forgive you your sins. That is blasphemy, according to the Bible. Now, notice this, dignities and duties of the priest. Saint Alphonsus Liguori, he was declared a saint by the Catholic Church. So he's a very highly exalted person, and one person that you can pray to if you're a Catholic. You know, they pray to all these saints. What did he write? 1927, he says, God himself is obliged to abide by the judgment of his priests, and either not to pardon or to pardon, according as they refuse or give absolution. So the sentence of the priest precedes and God subscribes to it. So that's how it works. It's the priest that decides if you will be forgiven or not, and God will just say, okay, whatever the priest said. You know? That's their thinking. And that is blasphemy, according to the biblical definition. Now, we're not bringing this up just to paint a bad picture of them, but we're showing this to prove that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy. The Pope is claimed to be an infallible person, or not in the absolute sense, but when he speaks and interprets scriptures ex cathedra, he is considered infallible in his interpretation. In the 11th century, Pope Gregory said this: "All princes shall kiss the feet of the Pope. It may be permitted to him to depose of emperors. No chapter and no book shall be considered canonical without his authority. He himself may be judged by no one. The Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err to all eternity." So these are terrible, blasphemous statements that a man is saying, and he with the authority that he has, and people believe him. Lucius Ferraris, I just want to show you this quote because it's an amazing quote. Claims to be God. It says, "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God." This is what they say, the Catholics themselves. "He is likewise the divine monarch and supreme emperor and king of kings." Now, when I read this quote, I'm not saying that every Catholic believes this. Obviously, most Catholics, they if they read something like this, they would say, "Whoa, no, that's not really what I believe." The problem is they don't know what they believe, but they don't know what the Church actually stands for. And that's the problem. They're honestly deceived. It says that he's, as if it were God and the vicar of God. "He is likewise the divine monarch and supreme emperor and king of kings." Who's the king of kings according to the Bible? It's Jesus who's the king of kings. But here he says the Pope is the king of kings. "Hence the Pope is crowned with a triple crown as a king of heaven and of earth and of hell." Interesting. "Moreover, the superiority and the power of the Roman pontiff by no means pertains only to heavenly things, but also earthly things and to things under the earth, and even over angels, whom he is greater than." So he's greater than the angels. "So that if it were possible that the angels might err in their faith, or might think contrary to the faith, they could be judged and excommunicated by the Pope." Can you imagine such horrible things that are said here? But this is, again, I bring this up not in order to make them look bad, but just to show what they actually believe. And as it is a fulfillment of prophecy. "For he is of so great dignity and power that he forms one and the same tribunal with Christ, so that whatever the Pope does seems to proceed from the mouth of God. As to the papal authority, the Pope is, as it were, God on earth, sole sovereign of all the faithful of Christ, chief kings, having plenitude of unbroken power, entrusted by the omnipotent God to govern the earthly and the heavenly kingdoms." Now, have I convinced you that this is blasphemy? This power is speaking blasphemy? This is what they believe. Now, they're very careful about how they say things today. You know, because if they came out and said these bold things right now, that there would be trouble. But this is what they believe. And remember, they said we have never erred and we never will err. That's what they say. So they still hold to those things. Pope Leo the 13th in the great encyclical in 1894, "We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty." But even in modern times, they say these things. 1994, "Crossing the Threshold of Hope," was Pope John Paul II's great encyclical letter. And here, he states exactly the same thing. He says, "The leader of the Catholic Church is defined by the faith as the vicar of Jesus Christ." That is, he is taking the place of Jesus Christ. "The Pope is considered the man on earth who represents the Son of God, who takes the place of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity." Is that Antichrist? Someone that takes the place of Christ? Yes, that is. So it's a complete fulfillment of this prophecy. Someone claiming to be Christ. People accepting him as Christ. They believe that he is the vicar of Christ on earth. They turn to him. They look to him for their guidance. This is idol worship in that sense. It is opposed to God's word in every sense of the word. So sadly, we have to identify this power as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, there have been true followers of Christ in the church, and also that were excommunicated and persecuted. And in the Reformation, people protested against this system, haughty system, rightly so. And in Revelation 18:4, God says that he has his people there. He says, there was another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, that is speaking of this apostate power, but my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So if you are part of this system, this doesn't mean that you will, that you are necessarily an apostate. You might be following God to the best of your conscience. It is not people we're talking about. We're talking about a system. We're talking about this false system. And the problem with them is that they put their tradition and the church above the Bible. Just two more slides here. It is not from sacred scripture alone, they say, that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. There's only one problem. They say the tradition and the scripture are on the same level. However, it says also in the Catechism, for of course, all that has been said about the manner of interpreting scripture is ultimately subject to the judgment of the church, which exercises the divinely conferred commission and ministry of watching over and interpreting the Word of God. What are they saying? Well, they say that, okay, the Bible and the scripture are on the same level, but however, who should interpret the Bible? Well, it's the church. So, of course, the tradition and the church is above the Bible because they determine what it says. If I study the Bible, I will be led astray, they say. No, this is so wrong. Christ condemned it in the strongest word. His religious leaders in his day, they had the same idea. They thought that only the elite could interpret the right things, and the traditions of men, they were the most important things. And it says, Jesus said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men, making the word of God of no effect through your traditions, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. So he condemned them for taking traditions, taking human commands, and putting them above the Bible. He says the word of God is the sole authority. I mean, you can't have higher authority than the word of God, can you? I mean, according to the Pope, yes, he can even interpret and change what God has said, but no, not according to the Bible. If we allow the Bible to interpret itself, then we will have the final authority on what is actually true. And that is my desire, to put the Word of God as the final authority in my life. How about you? Would you like to put the Word of God as the sole authority? You know, sometimes we say our friends is the sole authority. Our parents are the sole authority. Or the circumstances of life are our authority. But have we actually put the Word of God as our authority? I believe that we will not regret doing so. Tomorrow we'll talk about America in Bible prophecy. We'll talk about Trump. We'll talk about how it all fits together in this last presentation. So please come back tomorrow. Bring a friend or an enemy if you have one. And I hope to see you. Let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for guiding us and leading us in this presentation. And we just pray that you will help us to stay true to your word, to have you as the sole authority in our lives, and not human traditions, human commands and ideas. Lord, help us to trust in you, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.